fact, it may be a little too high. Thank you.
God bless you.
God bless you, brother. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Delighted to be here again and to meet a new family that I have not met before. I understand my son Samuel met the Cranstons fairly recently. It's good to meet them and have them in the assembly here. I'll read the first 11 verses and we'll just be dealing with the first couple of verses this evening. Romans chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's good reading, isn't it?
Amen.
Amen. That's delightful. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or reconciliation. Now, Father, we thank You for Your blessed word. And, O our God, there are so many passages that come so powerfully and blessedly upon our souls. And this is one of those, our God. And yea, this letter is primary to our understanding of the glorious, wondrous, everlasting work which You wrought in Your own Holy Son. O blessed Spirit of God, work in our souls. Draw up our affections to heaven, our God. Enable our spirits to be warmed as we should like them to be, giving no consideration to extraneous things such as who is not here and that kind of thing, but thinking upon our God. Yes. And what we are involved in looking at His Word in this passage. What blessed, glorious concepts for the human mind to entertain. Now, frail and fragile are we, our God, to keep our minds and hearts on track and our affections pure and unsullied by stray thoughts and those kinds of things that interrupt us in our pursuit, the worship of our God. Oh, gracious Spirit, bless us, we pray, together, looking into your truth and having our hearts lifted up to heaven in the pure worship of our God. And I pray for that aid by the Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Taking the title for this subject, for this is a subject, this all of you except the Cranstons probably know by now, I generally preach subjects and preach several sermons upon the one subject. Sometimes a summer subject may take months, sometimes it takes several weeks. This was not a lengthy one, but I don't remember exactly how many times I preached from it, probably 4 to 6 times, which is a very short treatment of this passage of Scripture, seeing all that it contains. You could preach on it for 6 months if you dealt with the many things that are there in detail. I call this subject the grace wherein we stand, which is a clause out of verse 2. This grace, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And that's the subject, is this grace wherein we, the believer, stand. Romans 5, 1 and 2 is what we will be dealing with. And this statement of verse 1, this first statement, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, is the declared result of understanding the doctrine that precedes from verse 1, chapter 1, about verse 16, all the way through to chapter 3, verses 20 through 26. And it's the result of understanding the doctrine that begins there at Romans 3, verse 26, verse 20, goes through verse 26. Understanding that God's righteousness is freely given to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And of chapter 4, which tells us that Christ's righteousness is made the believer's righteousness by imputation, by God simply reckoning it or charging it to their account. God makes Christ's righteousness the legal righteousness of those who believe on Him. In fact, that is what we're supposed to be believing on Him for. We're not believing on Him to, quote unquote, get saved. We are believing on Him to do what both covenant and promise and oath of God say that He is going to do, that He is going to become our righteousness and hence our Savior. In chapter 4, the whole chapter is about this subject and doctrine of imputation, or God's reckoning Christ's righteousness to His people who believe upon Him. So that God counts them righteous with Christ's righteousness and refuses to charge them with sin, their own sin, because Christ went before man and God, went to the cross, bearing the sin of His people. And God punished Him for all their sin deserved. And I wish that some of our antinomian Reformed Baptist friends, I'm not saying all of them are antinomian, but some of our antinomian Reformed Baptist friends could understand that, because they talk like they don't understand it. Because why would they be cursing the law if they understood it? The law has no accusation to make against the believer.
Amen.
The law, when we were unbelievers, was an absolute condemner of us for every sin. But now that sin is gone. That sin is abolished for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no penalty left, no penal penalty left for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is satisfied. God's holiness is satisfied. God's purity is satisfied. God's justice is satisfied. And the law, therefore, is just as staunch a defender of the believer now as it was the condemner of the unbeliever before. It has no accusation to make. So why should anybody curse the law and throw stones at it and say, oh, we have nothing to do with the law? Well, I want God's law that says, thou shalt not, to say, he's innocent.
Amen.
He's innocent. Because he's trusting in Christ, and Christ has satisfied every demand and every command. And all of the penal wrath that was due him, and all that the law accused him of, is done away. It is no more. And the law says, this man is righteous.
Amen.
Yet this, in your heads, the law is the believer's friend.
Amen.
It's not his enemy. It's his friend. And don't ever let anybody tell you otherwise, no matter how long and twisted and contorted and convoluted they can talk in trying to make you think you shouldn't have anything to do with the law. Their position is so untenable because you can't even think without thinking in terms of the law. And you can't talk without talking in terms of the law. And you can't discuss either salvation or wrath without the law being present and being involved.
That's right.
And also, they are identified with Christ, and the in Christ passage is indicated by these two verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, if you are not justified in your conscience, I talk to you who claim to be believers. If your conscience can condemn you and keep you under condemnation so that you are in dread and fear of the eternal wrath of God, as an unbeliever should be afraid, if your conscience keeps you like that, I cannot tell you a reason, but I can give you several things to consider, because it should not be able to do that.
Right.
You're letting Satan, if you are a believer, you're letting Satan make a fool of you and ravage you when you don't have to suffer that if you believe what this says. First, if you're not justified and righteous, I'm talking about judicially justified. That justified is a judicial term. It's a courtroom term. It's a legal term. Your salvation is legal. Walking aisle don't make it legal, but what Jesus did makes it legal. And that's who you trust in, whose work you trust in. So if your conscience can condemn you and keep burning you and making you miserable when you're supposedly, allegedly trusting in Christ, there's something wrong. You may not be in a living communion with Christ, the Son of God, who is the only Savior of sinners. And the only way to be at peace with God, as the whole letter to the Romans teaches. Now you may notice that I appear to have some trouble reading. My left eye is not correcting anymore. I got new glasses about a month ago or a little over, and the left eye is just not correcting. Got brand new lenses, and I can see just as well without, and sometimes better through that eye. The doctors don't know why I'm supposed to have an appointment with a doctor in Tulsa at the end of this month for him to check it. The doctor in Muskogee that I went to, the best eye doctor in Muskogee, has a supposition why it may be working like that. So I sometimes have to adjust my vision by leaning closer to my notes because of that. And also because sometimes I write, after I go back and study and more, study again, I write sentences in between. I understand there's one old school teacher here that used to be a school teacher, and there's another one who is a school teacher, and there's some mamas who are school teachers, and all of you students know about that, how small you can write when you're trying to cram something in there. You may not be spiritually alive. That is, you may not be regenerate. I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm saying that as a matter of fact. If your conscience can keep you condemned, when you say you're trusting in Christ, what is the matter? There's something wrong. It should not be able to do that. This is light-hearted reading. I mean, this is glory. These 11 verses, this is glory for your soul. And you should feel that glory. But all you can feel is, oh, I've committed this sin. I've committed this sin. Then there's a reason why. You may not have a repentant spirit. You may not have a living faith in Christ, who is who He is and what He has done to save sinners. But simply, you may not believe the gospel of free salvation, that is, of what God has done in His Son to save sinners and to put them at peace with Him. You may not be believing that. Secondly, you may not have understood enough of what the Lord Jesus did. Now, I have stated enough here in the very opening sentences that if you understood what I was saying, your heart would be saying amen to that, and you would know that that being true, you don't have to let your conscience condemn you. A conscience that condemns you when you're resting in Christ is being false with you. And Satan is trying you and fooling you and keeping you miserable when you should be happy in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have heard and not understood because you had some other way of justification in mind. Or you may not even have even a basic understanding of what justification is. Now, all of you except the Cranstons have heard me preach several times, and you've never heard me preach without dealing with justification to some extent and to some degree. Or you may have understood and not believed that salvation could be so free. When I first came to grips with the doctrine of justification, one of my reactions to it was, well, that's too good to be true. That's too good to be true. The salvation of sinners is too good to be true for men. That's right, it is. Because they cannot gain it their own selves. They don't deserve the least part of it, and they can't do anything to make themselves deserve the least part of it. It's too good to be true if just man is concerned. But we're dealing with God.
Amen.
We're not dealing with man. We're not dealing with a human judge, even a Supreme Court justice. We're dealing with God. And it was Christ's purpose and His work and His satisfaction to satisfy God's justice for everyone who was ever going to believe. To satisfy God's justice entirely and eternally for everyone who was ever going to believe. A believer in Christ should be able to gain and have a clear conscience at any given time. He should, yes, must be able at any time to boldly and honestly consider God's omniscient observation of His whole life right up to the present moment and know that God counts Him absolutely righteous and eternally righteous because His faith is in Jesus Christ, not in Himself, not in anything that He can do. Hopes to get strong enough to be able to do. But it's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not looking at Himself at all for any ability or any merit. He's looking completely away. He's not looking at anything on this earth. He's looking in His mind to heaven where the great high priest sits upon the throne of God interceding for Him. This peace with God is the heritage of every believer. Peace with God. Peace with God. See, starting there in Romans chapter 1, early on, the apostle's purpose as it unfolds comes out clearly in chapter 3. But as it unfolds, his purpose is to get everybody condemned. The Roman church was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And he wanted the Jews to understand they were not one bit better than the Gentiles. And they thought they were. He wanted them to understand that their covenant sign without faith was worthless. And you understand what Paul says in Romans chapter 2? It's easy to understand that the only true Israel has always been only the believers.
That's right.
Only the believers. Only the believers. Because circumcision without faith is uncircumcision. That's what Paul said.
That's right.
So he tells the Jews, they're just as lost as the Gentiles until they're brought to faith in Christ. And he wants the Gentiles to know that there never was but one God and there never was but one way of salvation. And it's the same that the Jews had all along. It's believing God. And now it is believing Christ. And he brings that all together when he gets to chapter 3, begins there at verse 20, and lays out first the doctrine of justification, then those six verses, verses 20 through 26. This peace with God. If you are justified, if you are reconciled to God, if an atonement, a reconciliation has been made to God on your behalf, and the merit of what Christ did has been applied to your soul, to your heart, to your conscience. And you're supposed to understand that Jesus didn't leave any sin unhandled. He dealt with all of your sin, past, present, and future.
Amen.
That's not designed to make you feel good about yourself. We'll leave that to the lying psychologists who make lots of money off of their lying skullduggery and thievery and telling people lies and base things to keep their minds so messed up that they keep coming to the psychiatrists. Of course, I believe they're honest in it, but they're just wicked, lost men, their own selves. Well, some of them are honest. About as many as there are honest television evangelists, perhaps, about the same percentage. If what you believe about the gospel doesn't give you peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are not being justified by your faith. You're not being justified by your faith. And it's a shame for you to say, I'm a Christian, when you don't even have the very signature, the very heritage that was promised in the covenant of redemption, that you're at peace with God. You're not at peace with God if you're still damning yourself. Now, if you're going to look backwards and keep damning yourself for every sin you ever committed, my goodness, where's that going to lead you? That's not going to go away. And you can't go back and undo it. Say, yeah, but preacher, don't you have bad memories about sins you committed? Yeah, just as long as I dwell on them. And the quicker you learn not to let Satan fool you into dwelling on them, the better off you're going to be.
Amen.
Because you can't undo them. It's a wonderful thing to know that you are forgiven. And if you go back, and I can't remember the chapters in Leviticus, but if you go and read through those chapters, it may be in the first three or four chapters as he lays out the order of sacrifices and everything. You'll notice every time he tells what kind of sacrifice was for what, he's saying, you make this offering or this sacrifice, and it shall be forgiven. And he says that every time. And it shall be forgiven. And it shall be forgiven. Was it a sin of ignorance? No matter what kind of sin it is, it shall be forgiven when they brought the sacrifice, trusting in God through the sacrifice, that the sacrifice satisfied God. And the person who's going around letting his conscience condemn him all the time is the same as saying he's not satisfied with Christ's work. He's not satisfied with Christ's work. So what can believers get in that state? They sure can. That's why I work out sermons like this, is to get believers to understand that they're being fooled. They're being guiled by Satan. They're being cheated and tricked out of happiness, soul happiness and soul peace. And they're not enjoying this first fruit of this diadem of glorious jewels. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The first fruit of knowing that you are righteous before God is what? Peace. Glorious peace that you've never known before. And seeing that work of Christ doesn't change, it doesn't unravel and become undone the next time you sin. The next time you sin, or the millionth time you sin after that, it still has not changed anything that Christ did. And that's what you're supposed to believe about Christ and His work. And you come back to God, as it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, and you confess your sins. So I have to confess my sins every day, more often than that. May have to confess them all day long on a bad day. If your mind is pretty well occupied with trying things and with that subject of your sins, you keep on. As you recognize sin, you confess it to the Lord and you thank God that Christ paid for this also. And you remember His hanging on the cross and that blood that represented his life that flowed down the cross and dripped on the ground and ran into the dirt of the ground was washing away those sins.
Amen.
God is not piling up a record of wrath against a believer's sins. He's not going to do it. And I say this quite often when I preach, the believer's day of judgment for sins, penal judgment, was over 2,000 years ago at Calvary.
Amen.
It's not waiting for you when you go up to the pearly gates, so called. You're not going to meet it there. You're not going to stand in the throng of unbelievers and God try to figure out whether you did enough to where you belong with the believers. You're going directly to be at the right hand of Christ with the sheep, because if you're a believer, you're a sheep.
Amen.
And your judgment took place on Christ at Calvary. Christ dying there was you dying there. The body of your sins that represented you, those sins that were on Him, He died and expunged them and wore out the wrath of the law and the wrath of God in doing so. If that is not so, then how are the sins that you commit now paid for? Anybody got a suggestion? Nothing but the blood can pay for sins. There's whole lots left out in most preachers' preaching. And this is one of the signal things. Most Southern Baptist congregations, I'm not just picking and being mean, I was a Southern Baptist pastor for several years. Most Southern Baptist pastors are leaving their people completely ignorant of when their sin was fully and finally dealt with. Out of one side of their mouth, they'll tell people, Christ died to pay for all the sins of the whole world. But as it turns out, He must not have paid for any of them, because people can still go to hell. But they're not telling them that the sins that you commit after you're a believer were paid for back there by Christ. And they leave them thinking that there's a terrible day of judgment and we're to approach it with fear and trembling, because we don't know if we're saved or not, and we won't find out till we get there, and so forth and so on. That is rank ignorance on the preacher's part, and leaving the people in rank ignorance also. This gospel is so presented that we are supposed to understand the heritage that is ours. Know that we are justified. That's declared righteous. Sentence passed. The Lord, our righteousness, is our Savior. The Lord, our righteousness. Not the Lord and me, but the Lord, our righteousness.
Amen.
He effected that righteousness in His whole life. God executed His punishment and wrath upon our sins in His person as He hanged on the cross. And when He went into the tomb, the very symbolism of it is that He carried sin into the tomb and He came out without it. It's dead and buried. And you're supposed to understand that judicially, it's as though you died on the cross and you were buried in the tomb and you came out with newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're supposed to understand. That's how you're supposed to approach your life. Now, I don't know if any of you besides Thomas and my family have heard me preach on identification with Christ. But I'll turn to Ephesians 2 and read to you so you can see that what I've just said is presented so clearly in Scripture. You hath He quickened, verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And sad it is indeed that so many Christians going around mourning that fact of their sinful nature, and it is something to mourn, but they're mourning it in this way. It's still causing me to sin, and what am I going to do about it? And they'll lash themselves with all kinds of self-flagellating religious deeds through the theories of half-Pentecostals and other types of holiness people that have gotten mixed in with somewhat conservative and orthodox religion because they don't know what he says next. Next he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, God loved us who are believers now when we were dead in sins." "Hath quickened us together with Christ." You recognize that statement, what it's saying? He quickened us together with. That's at the same time as. Christ was executed and went into the tomb. 3 days and nights he lay in the tomb in death, the silence of death. And when God raised him up from the tomb, he raised us up together with him. Paul is writing to these people in the Ephesus region, to those churches and those people. And he's saying, when this Jesus was resurrected, you were spiritually resurrected with him. You know, but here we are 2,000 years later, and it's true of us. And we haven't died yet, have we? And we're dead in sins. But we haven't been dead and put in a tomb. But this represents us of being in the tomb with Christ and coming out of the tomb with Christ. That don't make sense. It makes sense if you understand that we're talking about judicial salvation. We're not talking about physical salvation. Right. Justification is a judicial term. It's a judicial act of God wherein the judge declares men are righteous and they're righteous on this basis, that this Jesus stood in their place. He lived a perfect life in their place, and it's just as though they did it. And then he died to pay for their sins, and it's just as though they hanged on the cross and their life drained out on the ground paying for their sins. And it's just as though they went into the tomb and their sins were buried there and they came out. Because they came out with Christ.
That's right.
So I don't believe that's what that's saying. Well, you're welcome to look at it here, and you're welcome to look at it in other places also, because it's in there quite a few times. Every in Christ verse, and quite a few others that don't say in Christ, but say through Christ, or by Christ, or something like that, they're all intimating the same thing. Exactly. That Christ so identified with his people, it's as though he became them. And there was the great transference, as though they became him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God hath made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And 1 Corinthians 1:30, "By God are we in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." I continue to read here in Ephesians 4. "It's quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, brethren, this is not human philosophy or human understanding. But these words are all small words, and they're all easy to understand. And while you haven't been to heaven, and I haven't been to heaven, and we've never seen Christ, judicially, whoever ever believes on Christ was already represented in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, and judicially it is as though he were there with him. They're that certain of salvation. Because they were judicially, Christ carried them, it's as though he carried them up to heaven with him. That's the doctrine of identification. Christ identifying with us and God identifying us with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Pentecostals were rolling on the floor and shouting and throwing fits with joy over hearing this, I would probably join them. I'd get excited maybe and join them. If I was in charge of the pulpit, I'd probably tell them to calm down. But this is worthy of the greatest excitement of joy.
Amen.
To realize what Christ did for us in saving us and what our position when we believe is and is unfolded to us, that this was in God's heart eternally. We were eternally chosen and appointed to this salvation and the whole number of the elect. Whom God was going to create, not just the number, but the persons themselves were upon the heart and mind of God. And He created them to save them. And He created them that they could be saved in only one way. And that's this Lord Jesus becoming the substitute, sin bearer, and righteousness provider in their place. And then coming down and identifying with them in His manhood. And carrying them legally to the cross and carrying them into the tomb and then carrying them up to heaven.
Amen.
When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear in glory with Him. Colossians 3:4, I think it is. Now, if you understand that, the next time that your sin troubles you, and it always ought to trouble you. It always ought to trouble you. And don't just blow it off and say, well, it don't make any difference. Jesus paid for my sin. No, the Christian can't do that. The Christian is going to be affected by his sin. But you need to understand that the sin, that's the penal wrath of God for that sin, has already been executed on Christ. And don't be trying to pay for it yourself by feeling bad and miserable about your sin. Because that's what you're doing. It's as though you're trying to make God think better of you because you're making yourself so miserable over your sin. That doesn't work. In fact, you're putting yourself in Christ's place and there's nothing that God hates more than that. Mm. That's a form of perverted self-righteousness when you do that. You're trying to make your misery your righteousness. And God hates self-righteousness.
Amen.
But come back and glorify God for the wonder of His grace that such a one, even as I, or as you, Christ, bore even this sin. And I'm free of the legal punishment for it. And go down on your face before God in thanksgiving and praise. And nothing else will make you love holiness more. Nothing else will make you love holiness more than coming back day by day, again and again, to the foot of the cross and looking there, and there's the glorious man bleeding out his life in the agonies of a crucifixion death for your sins. Knowing what He was going to do. He carried you to the cross in His affections and in His heart. The body of your sins bore God's wrath upon them. Don't cheapen what He did by trying to act like you are paying for part of it. But give glory to Him and repent in tears and then go on rejoicing not in yourself, and how holy you're becoming by making yourself miserable, but rejoicing always in Christ, because He is all of it. He's all of your legal salvation.
Amen.
We have just a little more time. I say this again, a believer in Christ should be able to gain and have a clear conscience at any given time. Now sometimes, depending on the sin and how much we hate that sin before we committed it and still committed it though, and some of us have constitutional sins that we fight every day. I don't know what every believer has some kind of constitutional sin that he has to fight every day. I have to fight with several every day, and I hate them and loathe them, but they're still there. When I wake up tomorrow, they'll still be there. I'll still have a tendency toward the shortness of temper that should not be there, and I don't like it. And I've been fighting with it ever since I've been converted, but it's still there. I don't know, mean I blow up and beat up my wife. I hadn't beat her up yet. And I've been pretty mad at her once or twice in over 30 years. And I'm not exaggerating. I said pretty mad. Now, we can get aggravated, you know, over a cracker or something like that for a minute or two. That doesn't amount to anything. I've been pretty mad at her a time or two. But I'm not the kind of person that just blows up except at myself and inside. You know, unless somebody jumps on me, and then it's every man for himself then. But I have learned that it doesn't help to wallow in remorse against yourself or in pity for yourself. But go to the cross. Confess your sin and thank God and go on. And while your heart is still going to feel dull, maybe for two or three days because you're still lamenting that sin, the Spirit of God is working in your mind and heart. You're thanking God and you're giving praise to Christ, and your conscience will be easy because of that. And that's the way you're going to have to live. Let me say it another way. That's the way the believer has the most peace with God and the most peace in himself. That's the way you get have the most peace. And remember that peace is our inheritance. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. If you know that Christ is your justification and Christ is your righteousness, then this peace is yours. It belongs to you. Accept it. Use it. And it will strengthen you in your war against sin and your love of God and your love of the Lord Jesus Christ. This peace with God is the heritage of every believer. It is what God promises and gives to every believer in His blessed Son. If what you believe about the gospel doesn't give you peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not being justified. You're not being made righteous by your faith and your understanding. You're not believing and trusting in the whole work of Christ. Believe the truth about what Christ did. It doesn't change. I never commend anyone to sin. But I'm saying no matter how much you sin, what Christ did doesn't change. It's a done work. It's a finished work. When He said it is finished, this is part of what He was talking about. The work that justifies the whole election of grace was finished. It's finished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapters 3 through 8 shows the blessed fruits of the doctrine of justification. Over and over, the glorious grace of God in freely making men righteous through and in Jesus Christ is brought to the fore in these chapters. And anyone who can study Romans chapters 3 through 8 and not be convinced that salvation is all in Christ has truly blinded himself with false doctrine, or has been blinded by listening to someone else's false doctrine, or not ever hearing this truth of justification through Christ to start with. You could live and die an old man in probably most of the Southern Baptist churches in the world and not ever hear the doctrine of justification. Now, I'm telling you the truth. I made it my practice for years, whenever I'd meet somebody after I was out of the pastoring of Southern Baptist Church, when I'd meet someone, get to talk to them a little bit, who was a Southern Baptist, I'd ask them if the preacher ever preached on justification, if they understood what it was. And sometimes they say, oh yes, but if you tried to make any kind of conversation with him. It didn't take, you know, just half a dozen more words to find out they didn't have any idea what you were talking about. You know, how people, you know how we all are. We want to cover up our ignorance. We don't want the other person to know what we don't know. And so we try to cover it up the best way we can. I didn't find over 3 or 4 in 10 years of asking Southern Baptist people. And I don't mean I met them every day, but I'm just talking about what I did, bump into a former Southern Baptist friend or bump into somebody and begin talking about the Lord to them and they were Southern Baptists. I'd always bring that up. I didn't meet 3 or 4 that even knew what I was talking about because it's not being preached. You see, this aisle walking salvation completely precludes teaching the doctrine of justification. When you tell people, if you say the magic words and invite Jesus into your heart, you have to be saved, you have completely bypassed the gospel.
That's right.
You've completely bypassed the gospel. So you don't think anybody who's saved that does that? Saving is God's business. It's my business to tell the truth of the gospel as it's presented in Scripture. And I'm telling you that the preachers are not doing it. Almost anywhere they're not doing it, except in some of the churches where the Calvinistic doctrine is held and understood. In our text, Romans 5:1, the verse we're looking at, the first fruit of free justification is declared to be peace with God. And if you've ever been in a situation in repentance where you had no peace with God, and it was as though you were on the brink of hell, and you knew you belonged in hell, and God would be unrighteous if He didn't put you in hell, and the fear of God's wrath was consuming you day and night. If you've ever been there, you know what it is to not have peace with God. Or if you've been in a place where you're trying to account for your own sin and being honest about it, you know what it is to not have peace with God because you can't get your mind satisfied over one thing till 10 more things that you have done are requiring your attention to try to exonerate yourself before your ideas of salvation. And you know what it means then to not have peace with God. But think of us, totally depraved, to live, to be alive as a human being is to be a sinner and to be sinning. Sin is a part of our nature. And we are condemned for Adam's sin. And we are condemned for the sin, the very sinful nature out of which sin springs. And we are condemned for the sins that we commit. We're thrice condemned. And there's no way we can undo the sinful nature. Whatever you might think you have done about present sins, the sinful nature is still there. And the condemnation for Adam's sin is still there. And you're kidding yourself if you think you're doing anything about sin to exonerate yourself before God's justice. You're fooling yourself. Give it up. And find peace with God in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him as a complete satisfaction for all of your sin, past, present, and future. Because He's no Savior at all if He didn't do that.
Amen.
And trust Him. Now what God says is true, He imputes or charges to your record Christ's righteousness, the very righteousness of God. When He begins the doctrine of justification in Romans 3:20, verses 21 and 22, the first thing He tells you is, there's a way of salvation altogether apart from the law. Altogether apart from the righteousness that you would effect by keeping the law. And in this way, you have the very righteousness of God. That's the first thing He tells you. And no preacher that I ever sat under for many years ever mentioned that whatsoever. The first thing it tells you about justification is it provides for you the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It's Christ's righteousness, who is God, that carries you to heaven. Again, I'm not teaching about sanctification. When I teach on sanctification, I teach on it just as strongly, but I keep justification before people's minds. It's because that you are justified that you're going to love holiness.
Amen.
And want to serve this gracious God. And as long as you think you're doing something about your sin, you can't love God near as much as you'll have to love Him. If you know that He freely gives you Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of God, on your record in heaven, and that record can never be changed. That's what we're calling to you to believe. And when I say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's involved in it. Don't just believe there's a man named Jesus. There's lots of Mexicans named Jesus. There's one named Jesus right there in a Mexican joint in Muskogee. That's Jesus, Jesus. In Spanish. Lots of them. You must believe on the Christ who is the Son of God and who is God and man. And you must believe what He did to redeem sinners and to save them. And nobody goes to heaven without the righteousness of God on their record. And you only get it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I'd hoped to be able to get farther, but I felt a need as I proceeded to go through this a little more slowly in this first part. And I turn it over to you, Brother Thomas.